Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as usual. That's Pacific Standard Time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, you have an unusual opportunity. Unusual partly because it only comes up 1 hour a day, but more than that, it's unusual because we started our program today and our lines are open. Many times our lines are full when the program begins. Right now they're all open. So for some reason, you could get in right now if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or have a disagreement with the host and would like to talk about that. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to join me today on the air, I would be very happy to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. We have about an hour together. It's always a good idea to call in the early part of the program so we can have time to talk to you about what's on your mind. I want to give this one announcement to those who are in the Santa Cruz area, or I should say the KKMC listening area, which would be Monterey and Salinas and Santa Cruz areas. And that is that on this Wednesday night, tomorrow, I'll be speaking again at Twin Lakes Church. There's a series going on there on Wednesday nights that I am co-teaching with another teacher. And I'm teaching some of the lectures and she's teaching the others. And the series is on making sense of the end times prophecies. I taught last Wednesday on the four views of Revelation. And this Wednesday, tomorrow, I'll be speaking about the Olivet Discourse. That's the discourse Jesus gave in Matthew 24. And, of course, I take a slightly different view of it than many people do. Many people think it's about the last days and the future tribulation period. I have a different view than that. And I'll be teaching on that tomorrow. Now, you're welcome to come, even if you haven't been before. It seems to me that the 2 weeks we've been doing this, the gathering has gotten bigger. They had us in one room the first week, and then the gathering was so large they put us in a bigger room last week, and it seems to have filled up. But you're welcome to come. It doesn't cost anything. You can come a little early and buy a meal for a minimal amount. I forget what it costs, $3, $5, or something like that. That would be, I think, around 5:30 would be the meal. But the meeting, the teaching, is at 6:30 at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, California. And I think that's the largest church in Santa Cruz County, so many of you may know where it is or can look it up. It's Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. It starts at 6:30, ends around 7:45. And there's child care there, so you can even bring your kids out tomorrow night. Ends early, starts early, and there's a meal beforehand if you want to come for that. All right, let's go to the phones, which have now, our lines have filled up. Let's talk to Slim, who's calling from Salinas, California. Hey, Slim, long time, no here.
Good, sir.
Good to hear from you again.
You too. Hey, I have a proposition. You can consider it. I'll be debating the Iglesia Ni Cristo, the Philippine Church of Christ.
Yeah.
The details are in the process. It will probably be the third week of June on Saturday. And I was just wondering if you would like to accompany me and sit on the podium with me in regards to that. I mean, you don't have to say anything now, but I thought I'd better, just the easiest way to get it out to you.
Well, that'd be a very interesting thing. I'd be interested in hearing that debate for one thing. Why don't you contact me off the air? I know you have my mailing address, or you can email me, and we can discuss the details. Because I'm not sure what I'll be doing that particular week. I already have one commitment in June. I'd have to look at my calendar, see what's up.
Okay. And also, I need to ask you something briefly off the air.
Okay. You'll have to do that at another time, because I'm on the air now. But go ahead and you can either, I can put you on hold. My call screener can take it. Or you can email me.
if you put me on hold, can they relay the information?
Well, not in my ear. They can write it on my screen.
Okay, that'll work.
That'll be good enough?
Yeah, that'll be good enough.
Okay, I'm going to put Slim on hold for just a minute. I hope we won't lose you when I take another caller, because I'm not sure what happens when we do that.
Okay.
Okay. Thanks for your call, brother. Bye now. Okay, we're going to go and take another caller. I'm hoping that we will not lose Slim's connection when we do this. We're going to talk to Clayton, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Clayton, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Jesus said it was easier for a camel to come through the eye of a needle than a rich man enter the gates of heaven.
Yeah.
Now, I heard a different preacher, and he was saying that back in the, in that time, that all the fortified cities they had would have big gates around them and stuff, that they had a little bitty gate, and at nighttime they would open this little bitty gate, so if you came up with your camel fully laden with all your stuff, and that's how everybody moved around, that you had to stop and take all the stuff off the camel, and then drag your stuff through, and then walk the camel, barely get the camel through there, and then reload the camel. And so he was saying that that's what he felt Jesus was alluding to, that the people at the time would have realized. So he wasn't talking about a real camel going through the eye of a little needle, but have to unpack your whole giant load off this big camel to get him through there. Does that make sense?
Well, on that view, I guess you can take it with you. You go through, and then you pull your stuff in after you. Actually, I've heard that view many times. That's a pretty common view. They say that there was this small gate in the Jerusalem wall, which was colloquially called the eye of the needle. And so that when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, that he was referring to this gate. And while it would be difficult, it would not be impossible, of course, to get through, as it would, of course, be impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, a normal eye of a needle. Now, there's some problems I have with that particular suggestion. One is there is no evidence in archaeology or any ancient writings that there ever was a gate in Jerusalem that they called by that name.
Okay?
Preachers often repeat it because they heard it from other preachers who heard it from other preachers who heard it from other preachers. I don't know who the first guy was who came up with the idea or where he got it, but it's been repeated all over the kingdom of God. And yet there's apparently no historical information to support the notion that there was a gate called the Eye of the Needle. A second thing I would say about it is, even if there were, I'm not sure it would be likely that that's what Jesus was referring to, because when Jesus made his statement, his disciples said, well, then who could possibly be saved? And his answer was, with man, this is impossible, but with God, nothing should be called impossible. So, in other words, when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he was seeking to describe something that is, in fact, impossible, humanly impossible to do.
With
man, it's impossible. With God, nothing should be called impossible. Now, there's another view that's out there, and that is that I believe the Aramaic words that Jesus used, Jesus spoke Aramaic. I don't know anything about Aramaic, but someone said that the word for camel in Aramaic is very, very close to the word for cable. And that it's possible that Jesus said it's easier for a cable or a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man dinner, and he said nothing about a camel at all, but that because the words in Aramaic, camel and cable, are very close and similar, that someone may have copied it wrong or translated it wrong, so that he may have said it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle. Now, we have no way of knowing if this is true. It's yet another speculation. It would fit the imagery more, because you generally put a thread through the eye of a needle,
right?
With some difficulty, but a rope, which is like a thread, only much too fat, could not be put through. So he could have been using that imagery. It certainly is a strange imagery to think of a camel going through the eye of a needle, but either one, whether Jesus said cable or camel, it really doesn't matter. He was describing something that is humanly impossible, as he said.
Right. Oh, okay. Well, I really appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Okay, Clayton, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, we have another caller from Portland. This time it's going to be George. Hello, George.
Hello. Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I've listened to some of your views about damnation and about whether or not God would be reasonable in damning people under certain circumstances to hell. And I'm wondering if you would consider modifying your views of that in light of some of the things that Chuck Missler talks about with regard to eternity. And what I'm referring to is, you say, well, it isn't reasonable to even send somebody like Stalin, for instance, to hell for eternity because that's forever and ever and ever, and the punishment doesn't fit the crime to be in agony for that long and so on. And I would agree with that. However, Missler says that eternity is not a long time. It's outside of time. And we really don't have the ability to know what it means to be outside of time, because time is a way of placing things in sequence, and we don't know what it would be like to experience something that's not sequential.
Okay, George, let me respond to that. First of all, I want to make it clear, the statement that you said I make is not my own statement. It's a statement that I quote others saying. When I talk about the three different views of hell, I mentioned that one of the objections to the traditional view that is often raised, and which sounds reasonable, it sounds like a reasonable objection, but one it is an often raised objection, that a punishment that is eternal in duration is disproportionate punishment to any number of sins committed in a finite period of time, and therefore would be unjust. So that's one of the arguments that often is used against eternal hell. I don't say that I would necessarily stand by it, because I've been aware of that argument for many years, and even when I was fully convinced that the traditional view of hell was correct, I didn't find that view to be unsettling as much as perhaps I should have. But what I would have said was, the punishment for a crime is determined by its magnitude, not by the length of time it took to commit the crime. A crime of great magnitude can be committed in an instant, and a crime that is plotted and planned and executed over a long period of time can be a relatively minor crime by comparison. And so the punishment of the crime should be measured out according to its magnitude, not how long it takes. So if it only takes, let's say, 80 years in a man's lifetime to sin against God, and we say, well, billions and billions and billions of endless years of punishment is too long punishment. Well, that depends. It depends on whether his crimes are of eternal magnitude or not. How long it took him to commit them is not relevant. The question is what was their magnitude? In other words, I seriously question the traditional view of hell. I've made that very plain. There are two other possible views that I have considered biblically. But when I've made that comment, that objection to the traditional view, I want to say that that's not an objection that I think is unanswerable. I think it's someone else's objection. I do have other objections to the traditional view, though, but that's another matter. As far as Chuck Missler's view that eternity is outside of time, he certainly didn't come up with that idea himself. That goes back to Plato. That's a Greek idea, that eternity is a separate realm from time. And time is simply, you know, the experience of sequential events, but eternity, it's timeless. Now, the Bible does not actually say that is true. Augustine taught it, I think. I know C.S. Lewis taught it in his book Mere Christianity, and many Christians say it. You know, eternity is outside of time. But first of all, the Bible nowhere says that that is the case. For all we have in the Bible, it might be that eternity is just time extended infinitely. We don't know. It is a philosophical speculation to say that eternity is a realm outside of time, as if time is a place that you can be in or out of. You see, I don't think time is a place or even a realm. I believe time is just the word we use to speak about things happening one after another. And if eternity doesn't have any sequence, then it's absolutely impossible to know how it would be experienced. In fact, if we were frozen in a single moment and there was no sequence to our lives, that'd be similar to being dead. I think it is awareness of things happens because we see movement. If there's no sequence of events, there's no movement. A door can't open. An eye cannot blink, because there would be a sequence there of the door being partway open, followed by the door being all the way open. That's a sequence of events. If you have no sequence of events, you've got no motion. You've got, you know, everything is in stone, and I don't know if there'd even be any consciousness. Now, it is possible, of course, that eternity is a different realm than time, and I simply don't have any way of knowing why that would be a good thing. But I just want to say that we don't have a biblical support for the idea that eternity is outside of time. In my opinion, eternity is probably simply the extension of time infinitely both directions. After all, there was a time with God before he created the world. And, of course, he has now created the world. And so he deals with people in the world. But there was a time before he did that because there weren't any people to deal with. And so I think God, who lives in eternity, experiences a sequence of events. And if a person was burning for all eternity, if eternity is timelessness, then, of course, their burning would be totally non-experienced, I think. They wouldn't. It seems to me that when the Bible talks about eternal life, it also speaks of it in terms of they shall never die and they shall live forever and things like that. So it uses time words, you know, related forever and never. These are time related words. And I'm going to question Chuck Missler on his assumption. Of course, it's not his own. If he's mistaken, he's not mistaken alone. He's mistaken with a lot of other people, including some that I very much respect. But I guess I want to say that I don't think it's necessarily a supportable view. It's certainly not supportable in Scripture. And in terms of whether Plato and his philosophy is right about such things, I guess that'd be anyone's guess.
Well, yeah, except one of the people that would sort of support him would be Einstein, who said that time and space were inseparable. And so the physicists talked about space-time, and time is the fourth dimension. Well, if God created space, at the same time, he would have created time, which means that before creation, there really wasn't time as we know it. And so it seems to me to make more sense. It makes more sense to just leave the question open and say, well, we really don't know what eternity means. Therefore, we can't say God is a bad person for punishing somebody for eternity when we don't know what that's all about.
Well, wouldn't it be safe to say that God created the angels before he created the world?
Yeah, but there's the experience of time as well. Well, for instance, on TV once in a while they have these people who have had temporary death experiences, and they talk about what it was like.
Yeah.
And they interviewed this fellow one time on TV who said he had died and gone to hell, and they asked him, well, how long were you there? And he said, I have no idea. It could have been 10 seconds, it could have been 10,000 years, because I had no experience of time. And yet he did somehow experience things in sequence, so, and I don't know how that's possible, but...
Sure, and we have the same phenomenon when we dream, because we can dream a dream that in its own story may go many days long, and yet we dream it in a few minutes or hours.
Right.
But that doesn't mean we've left the realm of time. It may simply mean that the mind is working much faster on that dream than time is actually passing in the waking world. These are philosophical questions that I honestly don't have the horsepower in my head to deal with, you know, that makes the brain hurt to think about eternity. As far as Einstein is concerned, he's certainly a lot smarter man than me, but there's a lot of guys who are smarter than me who speculate about things that they can't be quite sure of, and sometimes plainly, anyone who is familiar with Einstein's physics may know very well that Einstein proved beyond the shadow of doubt the things that you're saying he says. And I'm just ignorant. I don't mind. I mean, I don't mind being called ignorant. There are many things I am ignorant of. But I would say this, that when it comes to biblical revelation, I don't know that we could support the idea that time, or let's say just a sequential experience, began with the creation of matter. Because, as I said, in Job, it tells us that the angels, the sons of God, sang for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. Well, that was on day one of creation, and if the sons of God were singing, they must have been there. Must have been there before that, and so God must have created the angels before he created the earth, and that would mean that before the earth was created and before the physical realm was created, there must have been something that happened before that. And when we use the word before, it seems to me we're using time words.
Correct.
Yeah. Well, so I don't know. I mean, Chuck Missler is a very smart man. There's no question about it. He's got a head full of facts and so forth, and he's he does tend to, it's my experience with him that he tends to, gravitate toward speculative things a little bit. I mean, he has a scientific background and so forth, so he knows more about that kind of stuff than me. But I don't know that he knows more about the Bible than the average conscientious Bible scholar. He does like to get into sensational type stuff too. But that's not a criticism of him. I'm just saying I don't necessarily feel obligated to follow all of his ideas.
No. Okay, well that's enlightening. Thank you very much. I appreciate your looking at that.
Okay, George, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
Very much.
Okay. Yeah,
okay. Bye bye now. All right, our next caller is Bob from Portland. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
You know, or you don't know.
I will in a moment.
I'm 82 years old now.
Now I know. You're 82. I was speculating about that last week because you said you had a daughter who's 60, right?
Yeah.
So I figured, well, you got to be in your 80s. Yeah.
I've got 5 children all together. Well, anyway.
So do I.
Good. You know, the Lord said it was easier for a rich man, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. But the idea is the rich man's trusting in his riches and not trusting in God for forgiveness of sins and for accepting the fact that he gave his son to die for the rich man's sins, that he might be born again. And I did see a picture when I was a kid of, it was a moving picture, you know, probably while the silence pictures were in, of a camel going through a big high stone wall. And the camel had to get down on its knees in order and duck its head down in order to go through, and they called it, they printed on it the eye of the needle or something like that.
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised. Of course, that picture was not taken in the times of Christ. You know, Jesus made that statement, and everything Jesus said has become so well known throughout the Western world anyway, and Middle East and much of Asia, that I wouldn't be surprised if people after that time, upon seeing a camel go through a small gate like that, would remember him saying that and would perhaps nickname that gate the Eye of the Needle.
Yeah.
I would.
Yeah. Well, you know, the Lord saying that it's, you know, even through the eye of a regular needle, our spirit probably could go through it. He said, we would die and our spirit returns unto God who gave it. How do we know that our spirit couldn't go through the eye of the needle? But
well,
we'd have a new body when we get to heaven or paradise.
Yeah, you never can say. I imagine the spirit would have no trouble getting through the eye of the needle.
I just thought I'd add that, Steve.
All right. Well, thanks. Thanks for that.
God bless you.
God bless you, Bob.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we had another caller waiting, but he was not able to stay on the line. However, our lines are open now. So if that caller wants to call back or anyone else, we've got about a half hour left. We've got our lines now a couple of them are open now still. Some of them just lit up. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to say that this weekend, I will be catching an airplane over across the pond to where many of our ancestors live, over in the British Isles. I'll be speaking in Scotland for the next week, Monday through Friday, for Youth with a Mission. And I will be doing the program live from there. Now, live from there means it'll be from 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock at night for me, but you'll listen at the same time here. So I will be out of town. So, you know, quite literally, and you will still be able to hear the program live and still be able to call in. The call-in number will be the same. So I just want to let you know I'm going to be making that trip soon. Tomorrow night I will be speaking at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. You can find information about my travels and speaking at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. If you look under the link that says announcements, you will find information about where I'll be speaking. Eddie, thanks for calling back. Good to hear from you.
Hey, hello. This is Eddie, and first of all, I just want to say God bless you and your show. I've been listening to your show for the last couple of weeks. I'm a new listener, and it's
great.
A blessing to me. And my question is, I can say I'm a baby Christian, was born again 2 years ago, but I've got the church and backslid, and my marriage has, you know, fallen apart, and even though my wife has been saved too, and we're trying to go back to church and serve God and, you know, help us save our marriage. At the same time, you know, our, the pastor that we go to, he's pretty much, there's been adultery in both ends. And my question is, I know in the Bible says, you know, adultery, you know, is grounds for divorce, but at the same time, we still love each other, but we just can't get along with each other at times.
Yeah.
And what kind of advice can you give me and my wife? I'm not sure if she's listening. I've told her about your show. You know, we can get back to serving God and not, you know, fall off, I guess, the people, you know, going back to our old ways and serving. Because we've been prophesied that we'd be pastors, but at the same time, we're selfish and we just
things
right. And I just,
avenues
or what scriptures or what do I have to do to, you know, keep my marriage?
Well, stay on the line, Eddie. Actually, your line is getting a little garbled in my headphones. I don't know if it's my equipment or if it's your phone. But you mentioned adultery. Has there been adultery in your marriage?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, yes. Well, it is true that the Bible says adultery is grounds for divorce or implies it, but I don't really think it certainly is not necessary that adultery would ruin the marriage. I mean, adultery definitely mars it. But I personally believe that where there's been adultery, there should be forgiveness and reconciliation. And it sounds like your wife and you are trying to do that. It sounds like there's already forgiveness there, but there's still difficulties in perhaps your personalities or you're just not getting along well. Is there any one thing more than another that seems to be the rock that your marriage is being broken upon? I mean, that is there something in your behavior or in your wife's that keeps things from really improving?
Well, she always brings up my past. And, I mean, I can't even look left or I can't look right without her, you know, assuming, you know, that
okay,
I'm...
Okay, so you committed adultery and she's now she doesn't trust you and she's jealous when she thinks you're looking at other women and so forth, right?
Well, actually, there was adultery on both ends, on her end and my end, and she knew about me first before then I found out about her. And she has trouble with trust, and I tell her, if you forgive me, because she had told me she forgave me, so we got back together.
Yeah.
And it falls up again. And it's kind of, I guess, I could say I'm a social person, but I don't do anything to the intent to disrespect for my marriage or my children.
Yeah.
And I know I'm trying to do God. I know there's a purpose because I've been trying. Last Friday I was in Sotel and I was trying to, I was in a line, but then I lost you. And a little while ago I lost you again. And I know God has something for me today, you know, and he's going to speak to you. But
right. Okay. That's good. I mean, I'm glad you called, Eddie. I really am. Let me say that. There's some very encouraging things about your marriage that seems to me. One is that even though both of you have betrayed the other, both of you have committed adultery, yet both of you want the marriage to continue, it sounds like. I mean, it sounds like you're both willing to forgive each other and say, okay, let's try it again, let's not do that anymore. But the problem is, of course, that there has been a loss of trust, and this is inevitable. This can't be avoided. If you go out and cheat on your wife, even when you repent, she has to wonder, you know, will he do it again? And of course, you might even wonder if she'll do it again. I mean, I don't know. It's trust has been broken both ways. And trust or faith in each other is the most important thing to keep a relationship going. Some people think love is, but of course, love is very important. But even if you don't love your spouse, if you can trust them, you can respect them and keep working on the marriage. If you do love them but you don't trust them, there's a very good chance that the marriage will fail because you never know if they're keeping their vows or not. So, but love and trust are both very important. But it sounds like in your case, the trust is what's been damaged, and it's much harder to regain trust once it's been lost than it is to lose it in the first time. It's easy to lose trust. All you have to do is lie and be caught lying. All you have to do is cheat one time and get caught. Then you've lost trust. Getting it back often requires sometimes years. But I believe that a marriage is valuable in the sight of God and sacred in the sight of God, and it is worth investing those years. Now, what you're going to have to do, I don't know what else is the problem, but this is what you identified as the main problem that keeps coming up. She doesn't trust you. She's suspicious of you. She doesn't trust you. Well, let me just say that you need to make sure that you behave in every way, in such a way as will not make her jealous. You know, when I got married back in 1983, and my wife was very, very uncomfortable with the fact that I was as a public speaker. There were a lot of women who would talk to me after I'd speak and so forth. They'd come up and talk to me. And she was very jealous of that fact. And so I actually just decided I would do my best to not talk to women, even publicly, until my wife knew that she could trust me. And she learned that. I think eventually, within about a year and a half, she didn't seem to be worried about it anymore. But it takes a while, because if women have been cheated before by other men or by you, they don't automatically trust you. And I would say that you need to be careful to watch your eyes. You need to be absolutely certain you don't bring any magazines into the house or look at magazines at any time that would threaten your wife, make her think that you're interested in other women. And you should be very humble and open with your wife. You should let her know that, you're trying to be faithful, that there are temptations all around, but you are fighting those temptations. And she has to get to the place where she realizes that men do have those temptations. I mean, the fact that a man is tempted by visual temptations all around him does not mean he's a bad man. It just means he's a man in a fallen world where he's going to have to fight a fight to stay pure. And what she has to know is that you are fighting that fight, and that she has to do the same thing. She has to fight for the marriage, and you're fighting against the temptations of the devil for the marriage too. She's going to have to see that over a period of time. You should tell her that in words. You should tell her, every man fights a struggle with temptation, but I am fighting because I love you, because I value our marriage. We haven't had a very happy marriage recently, but I really believe that we can learn to trust each other again. We can serve God. Our marriage can glorify God again. And that's what you need to say, and then you need to act that way. You need to show her that what you say in that respect is really the truth.
Now, I trust her, and I've forgiven her. Because if I didn't trust her and I've forgiven her, I would have never forgotten about it. I already forgot it, and I'm not sure it's because either I'm a man and she's a woman, and women usually, they're more sentimental than men, and they tend to hold a grudge.
Well, that's right.
Men.
That is a difference. Men and women can be different that way, although some men are just as, have as much jealousy or whatever, too. But, I mean, there are, in every marriage, there's a possibility that one person, the husband or the wife, will be more jealous, more insecure, more distrustful than the other person. But, you know, when two people get married, they're very different people, and they have different traits from each other, like the one I just mentioned. There may be others, too, but two people who get married are making a commitment to adjust as much as possible to each other's differentness. I mean, if you were the insecure one, if you were the one who was jealous of your wife, she should then make sure that she doesn't, talk to men in situations that would make you jealous, and she needs to behave in such a way to prove to you that you have no reason to be jealous. But the shoe is on the other foot in your case. Your wife is jealous and insecure. So you have to bend over backward to make sure that you don't do anything that would betray her or even appear to betray her, and just reaffirm to her all the time. Not arguing. Don't do it angrily. You know, like when she accuses you or something, you don't respond in angry. Just assure her that what you've done in the past, you are determined not to do that again, and that you'll need her help, and that you intend to help her succeed, and she needs to help you succeed, and you're determined to be faithful for the rest of your life to her.
Well, see, I was with her. I mean, even when I go to church and I'm praising God, you know, she assumes. So it's like, either is there a book that I could give her, or somewhere where you could, like, give me advice, or, you know, a Christian therapist or counselor, so we can get over the hump? Because, I mean, we still love each other. Even though we're separated, we still see each other, you know, once in a while, and we still spend time as husband and wife intimately, and there's love there. But like I told my wife, I said, why is it have to be in love and have a good time only in our bedroom? Why can't we just get along at church, or even, because, you know, we have children.
Right.
And I'm holding on to it because I know there's a purpose for me to be with her and my four children. But at the same time, you know, how much do I have to go through? I mean, if there's been both sides of the end, I mean.
Yeah. Eddie, let me ask you this. When you get together with your wife, do you pray together?
No, we don't.
Okay, now, it will probably feel very unusual and awkward to start doing so if you've never done this before. But your wife needs to know that you're going to be the spiritual leader. And it will also go a long way toward helping her to trust that you're a changed man, too. What you need to do, I think, when you and your wife get together, since you're not living together at the moment, right, but you get together.
Yeah.
Okay, when you get together, say, listen, you know, I have decided that our marriage needs more help than we can give it ourselves. We need God's help. And so I would like for us to pray, just briefly, when we get together, just pray together and ask God to help our marriage and help us to love each other and help us to get along. And then just hold her hands and bow and say, Father, I pray that you will help us in our difficulties in our marriage. Help us to learn to love each other and trust each other again and to be faithful to each other. Amen. And you know what? Even if you don't pray any more than that, if you do that regularly, you're inviting God to do something supernatural. And you're also communicating to your wife that you're taking a spiritual leadership in the relationship. And that's going to be an important thing to her. Because if you've committed adultery in the past, she does not look at you as a spiritual man. And, you know, when you go to church, she may wonder, why is he going to church? He's not a spiritual man. He's probably looking at the women there, you know.
Yeah.
But you really need to be a spiritual man. I'm not saying you need to fool her. You need to be a spiritual man and demonstrate that to her by taking spiritual leadership in the relationship. And I think the simplest way you can do that is to say, just pray with her briefly. And then if you do that regularly, maybe she'll pray too. And maybe you will develop the habit of praying you know, regularly, and that can change a marriage tremendously. And another thing you might do is when you get together with her, bring a Bible along and say, let's just read a chapter of the Bible together before we do anything else. Let's just say a short prayer. I just like to read. Let's read out loud this one chapter from the Bible, and then we'll do whatever else we were going to do. And just begin to bring the Word of God and prayer into the relationship. And I think it will make a difference in the way she views you, and it should.
Yeah, you know what, I think that's what my spirit's been wanting to hear, and it does make sense, and I'm going to practice what you just told me, and I mean, we've been trying to fix it, and it seems like it's only in the bedroom when we're happy. When we're out of the bedroom, it's like we're like cats and dogs, and I don't want to live like that.
Right.
That's not being a Christian, you know, that's not what God wants from us, you know.
That's right, and you're not as big as the devil. The devil is supernatural, and you're just natural. So you need God's supernatural help, and prayer is the way to get it, and reading the Word of God together will help to bring a different spirit into the relationship. There may be, you know, you'll probably be discouraged at times because you might pray together and read the Bible together, and then after you've been together in bed or whatever, you know, you'll start fighting again. You know, you say, wait, what's going on? Nothing changed. Well, give it time, you know, give it time. Just keep praying and keep praying together. Don't just keep praying on your own. Make her pray with you, and she will get closer to the Lord, I believe, as a result.
Okay. Do you have any, like, well, I was hearing your email, is there anything like you have like CDs or anything like that that could help me listen with her? You know.
Do you have access to the internet?
At my sister's, yes.
Okay. Well, the reason I say that is because at my website there are many, many lectures that you could download, and they can be you can burn them onto CDs.
Okay.
And there are some lectures there about relationships.
Yeah.
There are some there about marriage and so forth. And, you know, you could just go to the website and check and see what's there, because I know there's I've spoken on these things before. To tell you the truth, I haven't spoken on these things very often since my last marriage ended 6 years ago. Not because I don't believe them. I believe the same things. I believe 100% what I taught before, but I often think that because my marriage ended, some people think, oh, what does he know? So I kind of feel like I don't have as much credibility to speak on it. But everything I say is what the Bible says, and I still believe it.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
Okay.
And God bless you and your ministry, and it's a blessing hearing you.
Eddie, I'm sorry to hear about your marriage, but I'm glad to hear that in spite of the difficulties you guys have had, it's getting better.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, God bless you, brother.
God bless.
Bye-bye now. I'm going to have to ask my call screener to hang up the phone because I don't have my screen went dead. I have, from time to time, my computer screen stops working properly. And that means I don't see and I can't control the calls. So, Dave, I think you probably hung that up for me. You're going to tell me, there are some other calls waiting. I just don't remember who's there
because yes,
my
there
screen
are.
Went black. Dave,
Steve,
can you tell me who's next? You there?
Yes, we have Mark from San Jose.
Well, I know that it may take Dave.
Steve,
Dave
can you hear me?
Yeah.
We have Mark from San Jose.
Okay, let's talk to Mark from San Jose yet. I'm going to reboot my computer, and hopefully it'll be working in a moment. But we'll talk to Mark. Hello, Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I'm about to enter a bad cell zone, so I think I'll ask my question and then listen to your answer on the air.
Okay, so we're both having technological problems.
Yes. I have two questions about the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Okay.
My first question relates to the phrase referred to as the end of the age. Jesus talks about the end of the age coming, and I've heard your talk before about Matthew 24 and how you believe that that reference to the end of the age refers to A.D. 70. And I'm curious, so my first question about this parable of the tares is, how do we decide if this end of the age is A.D. 70 or is it the end of the world? And my second question is about the reference to the fiery furnace at the end of that parable. Is there any reason that we should believe that that's literal, or is there another possibility that that's some symbolic meaning? You know, the literal, you know, lake of fire type reference, or is that something more symbolic that might be referred to by the fiery furnace at the end?
Okay, I think I understand your questions, and I'll try to give you an answer that makes sense.
Okay,
although
thank
I may you. I may not be able to give you a total definitive answer.
Okay, great. Thank
okay,
you.
Mark, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Yeah, Dave, I'll need you to hang that call up for me too at the moment. So we're talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, and the thing here is that Jesus says at the end of the age, God will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend. This is that corresponds with the tares in the parable. And he'll cast them into a furnace of fire. Now, the problem here that has been raised is that I have always interpreted and do tend to interpret this parable as a parable about the end of the world and about how God will, judge the wicked at the end when Jesus comes back. The problem with it is that there is another place in Matthew 24, verse 3, which speaks of the end of the age, the same expression, and I am not convinced that it's talking about the second coming of Christ. It may be, but it is possible that it is speaking of not the second coming of Christ, but the end of the Jewish age. This is somewhat complex, and if you have not yet heard any teaching on along these lines, I'm sure it's probably very confusing. But what he's asking is, why would we not, if we would say Matthew 24, verse 3, uses the term the end of the age and means the end of the Jewish age and the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70, then why would we not express the same thought in the term end of the age in Matthew 13 when Jesus is talking about the angels being sent out at the end of the age to throw things into the furnace, the chaff into the fiery furnace? My thought is, I don't know. I mean, I know the problem. I just don't know the answer. It seems to me that it has always seemed to me that the parable of the wheat and the tares does describe the end of the world as we know it. Jesus says that the field is the world, and that the tares are the children of the wicked one, and the wheat are the children of the kingdom, and these grow together until the end of the age. And then there's an interruption. The angels are sent out to gather the tares out and burn them. And then the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Now, actually, this could apply to AD 70. It could be saying that in Israel, or in the world itself, there are true Christians, and there are people who are the children of the devil. But the end of the world, or it's really the end of the age in the Greek, will be when the angels, or the messengers of God, take those wicked and throw them in the furnace of fire. He could be referring to the wicked of Jerusalem who were punished in the Jerusalem Holocaust in AD 70, but I think it less likely to be true that because he talks about the field being the world. If he'd said the field was the land of Israel, that would be somewhat different. If the wheat and the tares were growing in the land of Israel until the end of the age, and then he burned up the tares, that would make sense to apply it to what happened in Israel in AD 70. But since he's talking about them growing throughout the world, I tend to think of the end of the age being the end of the age, of the growth of the kingdom, which would be, by the time Jesus comes back, that end of the age has come. Perhaps I could clarify it by pointing out that in Luke chapter 21, and verse 20 and following, Jesus told the disciples that when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they should know, A, that its desolation is near, and that the fulfillment of everything written in the prophets about that is going to happen. But then he goes on to say, and Jerusalem will be tread down in verse 24, Luke 21, 24. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's a certain thing that's going to be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. All things the prophets have written will be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. But after the destruction of Jerusalem, it says Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's another period of time after the destruction of Jerusalem that also has to be fulfilled, the times of the Gentiles. And there's a certain arbitrariness to my method, I admit it. I tend to think that the wheat and the tares is talking about the end of that age, the age of the Gentiles. Now, Jesus doesn't say much to point us that direction. And so it's more of an intuitive reaction on my part. And I say it knowing very well that I might be mistaken. Because there are some ways in which I could see the wheat and the tares parable being a reference to what would happen in AD 70. But the fact that he talks about the whole world is what makes me think that it's not just talking about 70 AD. He's talking about something that's worldwide. A cleaning house, cleaning the fields. And the field is the world. So I'm thinking that just the context and the explanation of the parable itself would incline me to believe that the end of the age that he speaks of is the actual end of what we call the present age, the present world. It's like it's got the same language, you know, at the end of the parable of the fishnet. You know, a little later in the same chapter, Matthew 13 talks about the kingdom of God is like a net thrown out in the sea, and it brings in all kinds of fish, good and bad. But at the end of the age, the angels sort out the bad from the good. That fishnet, I see it as the gospel going out to the whole world and gathering in all kinds of people. Obviously, there are people who think that all these parables are about 70 AD. And I can see how they would take them that way. With me, it's just kind of weighing things differently. And I think that it's talking about a worldwide thing since the field's the world. If I'm wrong, then I haven't lost much by being wrong, I don't think. But now you asked about the fiery furnace that they're thrown into and whether that could be something non-literal. Well, of course, on my view, if this is the end of the world, then what they're thrown into is the lake of fire, which may be literal or figurative, but you're thinking probably in terms of if it's AD 70, if it's the end of the Jewish age and not the end of our present system of world, then in what sense are they thrown into the fire? Well, it could be the fire of the judgment in AD 70, I suppose. It could be the purging fire of judgment that will, either kill them in that Holocaust when the Romans came and burned down Jerusalem and slew them with the sword and so forth, or some of them may be purged through it. As Daniel said in Daniel chapter 12, many shall be purged and made white. Actually, it's Daniel 11 it says that. So I have to say there's variables here. Whenever I teach the parable of the wheat and the tares, I tend to still teach it the way that I've always taught it, because I still think, on balance, the evidence is favorable towards seeing the end of the age to be the second coming of Christ, still future. But I'm not unaware of a certain inconsistency in my taking the end of the age one way in that passage and taking it another way in another passage. Which, whenever I see inconsistency in my methods, it raises questions in my mind that maybe I'll someday find that I was wrong. It's one of those clues that you might be wrong if you're inconsistent. On the other hand, the inconsistency might be inherent in the material itself. So I'm going to have to say, Mark, I don't know the answer to that. I still go with the idea that it is the end of the world. Your question seemed to point in the direction perhaps it's just AD 70, and I do know there's a lot of people who see it that way, too, and it could be. But considering all the evidence, my own instincts guide me more toward seeing it as the end of the world. Whether right or wrong, that's what I think. We're going to talk next to Greg from Payton, Colorado. In fact, Greg, I think you'll probably be our last caller today. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Thank you for your patience with your callers, by the way. I think that's great. I started.
I thank you for their patience with me.
I guess it goes both ways, huh?
Yeah.
I started this study a while ago on Calvinism and Arminianism.
Uh-huh.
I know this is a huge subject, and we're not going to answer it in 3-4 minutes. But I guess what I'm trying to say is Calvinism really bugs me.
Okay.
Because it seems to me that it makes God to be evil, in a sense.
In some ways it sounds like it, yeah.
And because each side seems to have their proof text. You read one and you think, it makes sense. You read the other and, it makes sense. And, so there's kind of like this war going back and forth. But then I see guys that I won't mention the name on the air in case you want me to, but I was listening to a Calvinist a couple days ago, and he just seemed to me, in my opinion, to absolutely destroy John 3:16 to make it sound like something.
I think I know who that was, yeah.
Yeah, because of his presuppositions. I guess my question would be, is there any good books that you know of that on this subject where it kind of gives both sides, other than the White Hunt book. Is there anything, does that make any sense if I'm asking? I'm probably rambling because I know time is short.
Are you wondering about books that specifically deal with the John 3:16 point or just with the whole issues of Calvinism, Arminianism?
Kind of the whole issue.
There's a really good book that I found. I don't have it in front of me and I don't remember who the publisher is, but you could Google it or Amazon.com search it. It's called Why I'm Not a Calvinist.
Okay.
And there's also a companion volume, Why I'm Not an Arminian. The two authors wrote the book Why I'm Not a Calvinist, and two other authors wrote Why I'm Not an Arminian, and they're like companion books put out by the same publisher. I've read both, and Why I'm Not a Calvinist is, I was surprised at how good it is, because I've read many books against Calvinism, and I don't know, somehow this, I had never heard of these guys, so I didn't expect it to be so good. But I thought it was one of the best books I'd read, just covering the whole subject. Anyway, I wish I hadn't put you on so late. We could have talked earlier, more. So you can call me back tomorrow if you'd like to, but I'm going to have to get off the air in about less than 60 seconds.
All right. Have a great day, and thanks for your time.
God bless you, brother.
Bye-bye
now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can call in any day of the week you'd like with your questions or disagreements with the host. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay pretty steep fees to the radio stations to put us on the air, and we get that all from donations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, this is Steve Gregg. Have a good day.